We are in Christ Object Lessons, Chapter 16. It's titled Lost and Is Found. If you've missed any of these chapters or anything that we've studied, we now have all Friday night studies on the server. They're not on any particular page where you can look at them and see all pretty pictures and click certain links. No, you're going to have to go to a certain area on the server where you can just download. If you want to know where that is, you can get it from the schedule page, the SDR Indy Home Church page, or just send me an email and I'll send you the link. You can download anything you want. And so anyway, Sister White says, and it's page 198 if you actually have Christ Object Lessons, if you got the book. And the page is locked. It's locked in. Forgot to tell you. So, you're welcome. All right, hold on. Let me get that linking thing off of there. All right. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son bring out in the distant lines God's pitying love for those who are straying from him. Hold on a second here. Let me put this on a different monitor. The microphone's getting in my way. Hold on, I gotta expand the lettering. All right. She goes on to say, although they have, well, let me start over. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son bringing out in the distant lines God's pitying love for those who are straying from him. Although they have turned away from God, he does not leave them in their misery. He is full of kindness and tender pity toward all who are exposed to the temptations of the artful foe. In the parable of the prodigal son is presented the Lord's dealing with those who have once known the Father's love, but who have allowed the tempter to lead them captive at his will. Baptists should hear this one because, I mean, that once under grace, always under grace theology is a bold-faced lie. I like Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, where it goes into a little bit more detail, in paraphrasing, of course, more or less saying that there are people that heard the truth, embraced the truth, accepted the truth, became partakers of the Holy Spirit, then turned their back, and then were worthy of hellfire. That's what that passage says, if you study into it. And actually, I got about 28 or 30 verses to back that up as well, that once under grace or once saved, always saved thing, that's a lie. And it's so sad that the people, I mean, I met a guy in his casket like that. That's how I met this one man, and the only reason I met that man is because of that strange theology. And what I mean is, when I started hanging with this one pastor where I first started pulpit preaching, if you will. I always did street things or on the phone things, but I never did a pulpit before. And I was hanging with this one pastor by the name of Pastor Russ, and he asked me to go to this funeral. I wanted to go because I wanted to see if this guy was genuine. I wanted to see if he was going to pray this guy into heaven, because I've seen Catholic priests stand over caskets that I mean, the guy weighs a little bit more because of the lead pumped into his body for doing something that his friends and the mob didn't like. And here you got these priests praying the guy into heaven because he donated a bunch of money to the church, right? And so I wanted to see, because I never saw a funeral outside of Catholic funerals. And, and since then I have seen other funerals where, Pentecostal funerals or any kind of Protestant funerals, and they do the same thing the Catholic Church does. They pray the people into heaven. And so I wanted to see if this guy would do this. And the reason I say I met him in his casket is because this man was found, he was a homeless guy living in the streets, drinking. And Pastor Russ came across this guy and gave him a second chance. That's why they called his one house that was next to the church the Strike 2 Center. And he put him up, let him live there, and to make a long story short, the guy accepted the truth and became a Christian and was baptized, right? And everything was going great. Everything, he was being blessed. He was doing work for the church and stuff like that. He still couldn't find a job yet, but he's still doing good work. And after about a year or two, he ran into an old drinking buddy of his on the street, And his drinking buddy convinced him. He says, you know, you're saved? And he goes, yeah. He says, you know, you're guaranteed salvation? He says, well, yeah, I know. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He says, no, you don't understand. You know, if you want, we can go out and get, you know, schnockered tonight. We can go out and drink a couple of brewskis and not worry. He says, oh, no, that's sin. He says, yeah, but you are guaranteed your salvation. You can never lose it. The guy was able to convince him that the once saved, always saved thing was the truth, right? So they went out, they got drunk, the guy fell down, hit his head, and it killed him. That's the end result of that theology. Still, whether he was headed to heaven or headed to hell, we don't know. That's what I was wanting to watch with Pastor Russ, is if he would preach him in heaven, because you really don't know. Because even the Lord is merciful in that he will allow certain people to go to their graves early if he sees them headed down the wrong path. And, I mean, William Miller, for example, okay, what Sister White revealed about him. So there are people, but still, I understand what the Bible says about no drunkards are allowed in heaven, too. So, but still, again, praise the Lord that we are not God. Let him do the hard judgments, you know what I mean? So she goes on to say, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. This younger son had become weary of the restraint of his father's house. He thought that his liberty was restricted. How does that sound familiar, huh? What? I'm 18? I'm out of here. You know, that's what's going on here, okay? His father's love and care for him were misinterpreted. And he determined to follow the dictates of his own inclination. In other words, Mom and Dad, you know, you're doing things that are a little bit too strict. You know, I want to do Christmas. I want to do Easter. I want to drink a beer. I want to smoke a joint, whatever. You know, you're just too restrictive. So, going on, she says, the youth acknowledges no obligation to his father and expresses no gratitude. Yet he claims the privilege of a child in sharing his father's goods. You know, and that's today's world. You know, give me what you got to give me, Dad, but when it comes to Christ, shut up. Right? So going on, the inheritance that would fall to him at his father's death, he desires to receive now. He is bent on present enjoyment and cares not for the future. Having obtained his patrimony, he goes into a far country, away from his father's home, with money in plenty and liberty to do as he likes. He flatters himself that the desire of his heart is reached. There is no one to say, do not do this, for it will be an injury to yourself, or do this, because it is right. Evil companions help him to plunge even deeper into sin, and he wastes his substance with riotous living. I mean, everybody's your best friend, right, when you got a couple of bucks in your pocket, but when you got lint, you can't find a friend to save your life. So she goes on, the Bible tells of men who, professing themselves to be wise, became fools in Romans 1:22. And this is the history of the young man of the parable. The wealth which he has selfishly claimed from his father, he squanders upon harlots. The treasure of his young manhood is wasted. The precious years of life, the strength of intellect, the bright visions of youth, the spiritual aspirations are all consumed in the fires of lust. In other words, everything that this young man could have been is blown out the door because he wants to party hardy. So going on, she says, a great famine arises. He begins to be in want, and he joins himself to a citizen of the country who sends him into the field to feed swine. To a Jew, this was the most menial and degrading of employments. The youth who has boasted of his liberty now finds himself a slave. He is in the worst of bondage, holden with cords of his sins, Proverbs 5:22 says. The glitter and tinsel that enticed him have disappeared. And he feels the burden of his chain. Sitting upon the ground in that desolate and famine-stricken land, with no companions but the swine, he is fain to fill himself with the husks on which the beasts are fed. Of the gay companions who flocked about him in the prosperous days and ate and drank at his expense, there is not one left to befriend him. Where now is his riotous joy? Guilding his conscience, benumbing his sensibilities, he thought himself happy. But now, with money spent, with hunger unsatisfied, with pride humbled, with his moral nature dwarfed, with his will weak and his untrustworthy, in fact, with his finer feelings seemingly dead, he is the most wretched of mortals. What a picture here of the sinner's slate or state. Although surrounded with the blessings of his love, there is nothing that the sinner, bent on self-indulgence and sinful pleasure, desires so much as separation from God. You know, that's so sad when you think about it, that statement that she just made there. Bent on self-indulgence and sinful pleasures, and their desires is you know, separate from God. It's like, and you're trained in this manner too, especially in public school systems. I remember when I was a little kid, I was called goody two-shoes by anybody that can get their hands on me, and the ones that usually got their hands on me beat me up pretty good. And I finally got conditioned to think, all right, if I start acting cool like them, then I'll be accepted. And it worked. So I had to go with what they were doing. I had to emulate myself, emulate those guys that beat me up. So that they, you know, but still the beatings continued until, of course, I grew taller than they. And then, of course, they didn't bother anymore. But it's just strange how it was... You know, it's just the sinful pleasure is what, you know, whatever bad ideas that they come up with, like, you know, the crimes that, you know, that we can, these little mini crimes that we were committing and stuff like that. You know, anything so that I can be happy or accepted, if you will, you know, peer pressure. And this is, you know, south suburbs of Chicago. So it's not like it's, you know, well, that's about as normal as any other strange, even inner city he's going to have to deal with, so I can't really compare to much. But she says, like the ungrateful son, he claims the good things of God as his right, as his by right. He takes them as a matter of course and makes no return of gratitude, renders no service of love, kind of like the, you know, the one or the nine of the ten lepers that never came back to thank Jesus. She says, as Cain went out from the presence of the Lord to seek his home and the prodigal wandered into the far country, so do sinners seek happiness and forgetfulness of God, Romans 1:28. I like the way she puts Cain in there. But whatever, she says, whatever the appearance may be, every life centered in self is squandered. Whoever attempts to live apart from God is wasting his substance. And the sooner our young people get to know that, the better. Because the closer you get with God, and you don't have to fashion yourself after the world to get there, and if the people say that you're a goody two-shoes, so what? I mean, seriously, everybody wants to be unique. And this is what's laughable when you think about this. Why are you wearing the earrings in your eyebrows and, you know, and in your lips and dyeing your hair black and wearing the black clothing and putting the tattoos on? And, well, I want to be unique. I says, you know, come here, turn around. Yeah, look, there's about 50 people that look just like you out there in the high school. You want to know the unique ones? You want to see the ones that are really unique? Look at the Christian kids. They don't look anything like any of this stuff. They look normal. That's unique. And to top it off, they got problems just like you do. But look at this. They're smiling during these trials. And look at this. When they got real problems, they get on their knees. Oh, there's a God in heaven who hears them. You get on your knees, what happens? Your kneecaps get dirty. That's it. Unless you pray the sinner's prayer, it's going to fall on deaf ears because your hands are full of blood. So she goes on, he is squandering the precious years, squandering the powers of mind and heart and soul, and working to make himself bankrupt for eternity. The man who separates from God, that he may serve himself, is the slave of mammon. And that is today's society. That is like going to the loop, Chicago, Chicago's loop. Even if you don't work there, everybody there is the slave of money. Even the panhandlers. There are panhandlers. And I know I worked in the loop for 4 years on Washington Street. That's just one block away from State Street, right? And there's these guys that are, and some of them you knew, because there was write-ups about these guys in the Sun-Times. I don't like reading the Tribune. I always liked the Sun. It was easier to open. But these some guys would actually, from the upper crusty areas of like the western suburbs or even the north side, like up in Skokie and stuff like that, these guys would come, they would have 2 or 3 days growth of hair on their face. Today, that's a fashion statement. But back then in the 70s, it was like, man, shave. But anyway, so these guys would come down in these upper areas, these, you know, high crusty neighborhoods, they would put on tattered clothing, they would drive their Cadillacs into the parking garage, walk out of the parking garage and start panhandling, and they would make $50,000 a year. All about, just for the money. And they would drive in their Cadillac and go home. $1,000 a week. In the 70s, that's a lot of money. Even today, that's a fairly good living. So she goes on, the mind that God created for the companionship of angels has become degraded to the service of that which is earthly and bestial. This is the end to which self-serving tends. If you have chosen such a life, you know what you're spending your money, you are spending your money for that which is not bread and labor, for that which satisfieth not. There come to you hours when you realize your degradation. What does she say? There come to you hours when you realize your degradation. There come to you hours. Okay, yeah. There come to you time. There are times that you realize your degradation. Okay. That was just the weirdest way to phrase that, I gotta tell you. There come to you hours when you realize your degradation. Alone in the far country, you feel your misery and despair. And in despair you cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, as Paul did in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. It is the statement of a universal truth, which is contained in the prophet's words, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heat, in the desert. Yeah, there shouldn't be an H there, the heat in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. That's Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6. God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth forth, or sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5, 45. But men have the power to shut themselves away from the sunshine and shower. It's just like I was trying to explain to some of the Baptists on the street. You can't lose your salvation unless you make the decision to do so. You can jump out of God's hand. I mean, God will protect you, but the minute you jump out, granted, the sun and the showers, like she's saying here, the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. And the Lord can use the wicked to do good things too. I've seen many a times in my life where a wicked person was instrumental in helping a blessing reach my end without realizing it, or helping me in some way, shape, or form. Like, whether it be a cop or a judge in a courtroom, or some guy walking down the street that kind of shoved somebody out of the way that was heading towards causing me harm or something, whatever the case may be. So she says, so while the sun of righteousness shines and the showers of grace fall freely for all, we may be separating ourselves from God, still inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. We may be separating ourselves from God, still inhabit the parched place in the wilderness. Okay. The love of God still yearns over the one who has chosen to separate from him. And he sets in operation influences to bring him back to the Father's house. And this is one of the neat things about our Lord. And this is sad, too, when you think about it, because if you don't read your Bibles, young people, and you do have a tendency to backslide, you figure, oh, that's it. I'm headed to hell in a handbasket. I may as well party hardy and at least die with some fun, And people actually think that. They don't realize God loves them still and wants to bring them back. She says, the prodigal son in his wretchedness came to himself. In other words, woke up. The deceptive power that Satan had exercised over him was broken. He saw that his suffering was the result of his own folly. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. Miserable as he was, the prodigal found hope in the conviction of his father's love. It was that love which was drawing him toward home. So it is the assurance of God's love that constrains the sinner to return to God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Romans 2:4. A golden chain, the mercy and compassion of divine love, is passed around every imperiled soul. The Lord declares, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee, Jeremiah 31:3. The son determines confess his guilt. He will go to his father, saying, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But he adds, showing how stinted is his conception of his father's love, make me as one of thy hired servants. The young man turns from the swineherds and the husks and sets his face toward home. You know what a husk is? As far as from my understanding, what a husk is out here in farm country, you know, like if you go out and you pick an ear of corn off a stalk and you take all them leaves off and take out that hair, you know, that golden hair that's in there, which, by the way, tastes just like corn. You rip all that off and you throw that on the ground or the cob itself. Everything but the corn kernels itself is the husk. But it's mostly those big fat leaves. I think they usually just call the cob the cob. But pigs eat that stuff. Corn silk. Yeah, thank you. That's what it is, corn silk. And it actually tastes like corn. It tastes really good. You got to get it when it's still golden, though. You know, it's all black and, you know, and the stuff dried up. It's not there. You know. So, yeah, I know that. Pigs will eat everything. Yeah, the husk. Yeah, so whatever's left, whatever's inside the seed that you make your meals from is not in the pig's meal. It's what the leftovers, and that's what the husks are. So, amen. Thanks, Ace. So she goes on, trembling with weakness and faint from hunger, he presses eagerly on his way. He has no covering to conceal his rags, but his misery has conquered pride, and he hurries on to beg a servant's place where he was once a child. Little did the gay, thoughtless youth, as he went out from his father's gate, dream of the ache and longing left in that father's heart. Now this here, I got to stop here just because she uses the word gay here. And this irks me to this day. And this is why I don't use the term gay. When I'm talking about homosexuals, they are homosexuals. For two reasons. Number one, the word gay is used in scripture. And the word gay is used in Sister White's writings. And it means happy and giddy. I don't ever want to look at that word and think of it as a homosexual. Because I know what the word gay means to them. It's not just the word gay. It's G-A-Y. Good as you. That's what they invented it for. That's how it came to be. It's initials of three words. So, going on. She says, when he danced and feasted with his wild companions, little did he think of the shadow that had fallen on his home. Let me backtrack a little bit. Oh, and by the way, that also shows how the devil likes to manipulate words. And I like to use the word gay in that respect to show people how, like, say, for example, the word forever means a lifetime in scripture, but today it means eternity with some people. And this is why you see the NIV, the NASB, the Dewey Rames, all these corrupted Bibles rewriting scripture and putting today's language in there when it means totally different to what it actually means in its original language. And so the Bible manipulates the words to make the Bible look like it's saying something it's not saying. He changes words in society so that when you read scriptures using today's mindset, you're not going to understand the truth the way it should be understood. So going back, when he danced and feasted with his wild companions, little did he think of the shadow that had fallen on his home. And now, as with weary and painful steps he pursues the homeward way, he knows not that one is watching for his return. But while he is yet a great way off, the father discerns his form. Love is of quick sight. Amen. Not even the degradation of the years of sin can conceal the son from the father's eyes. He had compassion and ran. Check that out. He ran towards him. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck in a long, clinging, tender embrace. The father will permit no contemptuous eye to mock at his son's misery and tatters. He takes from his own shoulders the broad, rich mantle and wraps it around the son's wasted form. And the youth sobs out his repentance, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The father holds him close to his side and brings him home. No opportunity is given him to ask a servant's place. He is a son who shall be honored with the best the house affords. and whom the waiting men and women shall respect and serve. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. In his restless youth, the prodigal looked upon his father as stern and severe. Let me repeat that for those of you that have young people that look at you as stern and severe. In his restless youth, the prodigal son looked upon his father as stern and severe. How different his conception of him now. So those who were deceived by Satan look upon God as hard and exacting. They regard him as watching to denounce and condemn, as unwilling to receive the sinner so long as there is a legal excuse for not helping him. His law, they regard as a restriction upon men's happiness, a burdensome yoke from which they are glad to escape. But he whose eyes have been opened by the love of Christ will behold God as full of compassion. Sure, yes, God is severe and stern for those that look at him that way. You know, but those of us, it's like I was saying earlier about, you know, Pharaoh's heart and Moses' heart. You know, like the Bible. The Bible doesn't say sin begets a tummy ache. It says sin begets death. The wages of sin isn't a spank on, you know, slap on the wrist. The wages of sin is death. It's blunt. It's and if you want to look at it that way, it's stern and severe. But when you look at all the love that brings to that point, it says, look, I love you so much, I got to warn you in a big way. It's just like you're yelling at your child when they're about to stick a screwdriver in a light socket. You know, you don't come up because, oh, Johnny, you know, you might want to, and the kid's gone. I mean, you got to warn them sometimes in an open way. And this is the way the father does. If you look in the scriptures, it's very blunt and to the point. But at the same time, it's loaded with love. And so if you have your eyes open to it, it's just like with Moses. His heart was like the wax. With Pharaoh, his heart was like the clay. The same love affected two in a different way. I think SDR Indy is about to fall out. Because I don't hear myself echoing anymore. Hold on, it's going to fall. Testing. I don't know what's going on. Yeah, I think I lost my place. Oh, there it is. All right. So going on. She says, he does not appear as tyrannical, relentless being, but as a father longing to embrace his repenting son. The sinner will exclaim with the psalmist, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And the fear here is like reverence him. It's not, oh, I'm scared of God. No, it's, you know, you understand who he is. This is Psalm 103, verse 13, by the way. But reverence, fear is a lot different from people that embrace Christianity for fire insurance. That's not the fear that's being talked about here. Because a lot of people, case in point, October 23rd, 1844. I mean, how many people did it go down to? You guys remember the number? What was it, 500,000 people that were ready for the return of Christ, and then the number dropped to 50. Yeah, thank you, Ryan. Was it 500,000 or something like that? Yeah, but 50. Those are the people that understood reverent fear. The other people were just scared. He's coming back. We better get our, you know. It's like the congressmen that when they had that, when the darkness was all over the land, it was like, it was all dark, you know, that one prophetic statement that Jesus made about the sun shall not give its light. Well, the congressmen put lights in the windows because they wanted to be seen, you know, working at their post of duty. You know? Anyway, she goes on. In the parable, there is no taunting, no casting up to the prodigal of his evil course. The son feels that the past is forgiven and forgotten, blotted out forever. And so God says to the sinner, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Isaiah 44, verse 22. And this is what we got to do, too, as parents. Forget the past. Okay? Oh, 50,000. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, it was 50. It went from 50,000 to 50. Okay, sorry. But 50 is plenty. When you think about 12 apostles started the church, you know, Jesus used 12 men. So she goes on quoting Jeremiah now. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember, and I will their sin no more. I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:34. And then let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, it says in Isaiah 55:7. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Jeremiah 50:20. So there is a very, very forgiving God. And this is how we have to be as well. If you can't forgive your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your friends, well, then you're not worthy of forgiveness either. You know, that's one of the things. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath either. You know, sure, you can have, you know, heated arguments with your children and stuff like that, and you can even, you know, discipline them, if you will, but that doesn't mean you hate them, and it doesn't mean you don't forgive them either. You understand. I mean, especially parents. It's easy for parents to understand that statement. It's hard for kids, because kids have to grow up to the point where they witness and grow and learn of such things. Parents have lived their life a lot longer than the kids did, and the love that they have for their kids, you know, it's, you know, like you always heard the parents say, you know, this is going to hurt you a lot more than it does me. You know, how many parents have said that to their kids before they spank them? And that's usually true. It's going to, or discipline them, ground them. You know, this is going to hurt you a lot more than it does, or it's going to hurt me a lot more than it does you. Because you want your child to be happy, you know? But sometimes the discipline has to make them unhappy so they can learn a lesson. Now, whether it's the discipline where you're spanking the child or sending the kid to his room with no supper, or you're not talking to him on the phone, or you're giving him time to cool off, like you did with before. You send him up to your room. Now you just say, okay, just stay away for a while, kind of a thing. Who knows? There's all different ways to discipline children, all the way up until the time you're in your 80s. It doesn't matter. You're still a parent. So there's nothing wrong with trying to correct your children in how you do it. There's different ways of doing it, of course, and you could be wrong in how you're doing it, but discipline is discipline, no matter which way you look at it, especially spiritual discipline. So she goes on, she says, what assurance here of God's willingness to receive the repenting sinner? Have you, reader, chosen your own way? Have you wandered far from God? Have you sought to feast upon the fruits of transgression, only to find them turn to ashes upon your lips? And now, your substance spent, your life plans thwarted, and your hopes dead, do you sit alone and desolate? Now that voice, which has long been speaking to your heart, but to which you would not listen, comes to you distant and clear. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. Micah 2:10. It says, return to your father's house. He invites you, saying, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Isaiah 44:22. And how many of us have done this? How many of us have had our children leave the home when they're 18, let's say? I'm going to go out and do my thing, Dad. And then after a couple of 3 years, they make a complete mess of their lives. I mean, just like the prodigal son. I mean, just a big failure. Or even get sick, for that matter. And what do? What does a Christian parent do? Stay the heck away from my house, right? Okay, that's not what Christians do. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't even use the term heck. But they should just come on, you know, tell the kid, come on back. Come on back to mom and dad's house. We won't think any less of you. We understand life. We went through it too. Because I remember when, now try this. I was married, a couple of kids. I had to move back into my parents' house. Try that one. My old bedroom, even better. So I know what it means to be able to, you know, show that love that you have for your kids. And back then I was Catholic, okay? Love is love. I don't care what religion you are. That's why Jesus says even the wicked know how to give bread to their own kids. You're not going to give them a snake. And so what she's getting at here is your father is the same way, your heavenly father. Just like we when our kids mess up and have to move back in after being in their own apartments or their own houses or whatever, our own businesses, and then if we're really doing it the right way, guess what? When they come back, they can come back with open arms just like the prodigal son did. Because over 50% of the people out there end up going back to the mom and dad because it's life. It's how you learn sometimes. So she goes on. Oh, and that happened to me twice, by the way. Not just the one time. The second time, though, I wasn't so much living with my parents. It was above them in the same building. They owned the building, and so we were living in the apartment above them. That was that 1,011-day thing I always talk about. I had 8 kids then. So the first time I only had, I think, 1 and 1 on the way. But the second time I had 8, all 8 kids, all 10 of us living in a 2-bedroom kitchenette for 1,011 days, and that's where I met that pastor and we started the pulpit preaching all the other stuff. So it was a big turnaround in my life, and the kids' lives, too. We got closer. Well, you had no choice. The walls were kind of, close. It was a small apartment. Yes, and I come from 11 kids, too. I'm one of 11 people, 11 children, rather, one of 13 people. So she goes on. Let me scroll up a little bit here. She says, do not listen to the enemy's suggestions to stay away from Christ until you have made yourself better, until you are good enough to come to God. If you wait until then, you'll never come. And there's some, I don't know how many people we run across on the street that say this, I'll become a Christian when I'm, when I clean up my act. He says, no, that's never going to happen. You got to do it. You can't clean up your act. That's why she says you'll never come, because you cannot clean up. No man can do it. No man can get perfect enough to be with Christ. She says, when Satan points to your filthy garments, repeat the promise of Jesus. Him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. John 6:37. So it doesn't matter how disgusting your life has been. I mean, look at Paul. There's a good example. The guy killed Christians, right? So are you worse? Even if you were worse, him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. And this is a guy that doesn't lie. I mean, gravity still as it is. He created gravity. He dropped the apple. It's going to hit the floor. Everything he says is true. Since day one, all that he's created, all the truth that he's got in the scriptures is truth. So you can trust the statement. Him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. She says, tell the enemy that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Make the prayer of David your own. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 51:7. You got to understand, when you pray a prayer like that, he's going to do it. And sometimes it's a little difficult to go through the bathing process, if you will. And it's worth it. You got to deal with it. It is so worth it. She goes on. Arise and go to your father. He will meet you a great way off. If you take even one step toward him and in repentance, he will hasten to enfold you in his arms of infinite love. His ear is open to the cry of that contrite soul. And this reminds me on the day that I met him, 26 years ago, next March. It was a split second after I made the decision in my mind that I felt his presence for the first time in my life. I asked a question. I was in a study all by myself. And certain things were going on in my life that I didn't like. And so I was in the Bible, and I was asking questions about it. And I got an answer. And then it was instantaneous where I understood the answer. It was just instantaneous the way he became part of my life. And in other words, he ran to me when I made just the slightest step towards him. I mean, I barely turned my head to start walking towards him, and boom, he's got me. He's kissing my neck. He's just holding me in his arms. It was just an amazing event. She says the very first reaching out of the heart after God is known to him. Never a prayer is offered, however faltering. Never a tear is shed, however secret. Never a sincere desire after God is cherished, however feeble. But the Spirit of God goes forth to meet it. Even before the prayer is uttered or the yearning of the heart made known, grace from Christ goes forth to meet the grace that is working upon the human soul. Deep crieth on the deep. We all know what the Bible says. She says, your heavenly Father will take from you the garments defiled by sin, like he did for Joshua in the scriptures. She says, in the beautiful parabolic prophecy of Zechariah, the high priest Joshua, well, good, she's going to talk about it. Amen. She says, standing clothed in filthy garments before the angel of the Lord represents the sinner. And the word of, and the word is spoken by the Lord, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. That's Zechariah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. I'm getting to scroll up a little. I'm using the wrong monitor. I can't scroll up on the left monitor for some reason. The mouse wheel won't work on one monitor. And it's just Microsoft. What are you going to do? So anyway, she goes on. She says, even so, God will clothe you with the garments of salvation and cover you with the robe of righteousness, it says in Isaiah 61, verse 10. And that's, amen. So she says, though ye have lean among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Psalm 68:13. He will bring you into his banqueting house and his banner over you, you shall be loved. Yeah, you shall be loved. Yeah. The Song of Solomon, 2 verse 4. If thou wilt walk in my ways, he declares, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by, even among the holy angels that surround his throne, he says in Zechariah 3:7. And then in Isaiah 62:5 it says, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. And then Zephaniah chapter 3:17 says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now think about this. This is God. The Korea, you know, this is God. I mean, this is, you know, it's just not, okay, we understand the parable is speaking in that manner, but the way he shows the parable, it's just like a dad with his son. And we all know the term Abba that Jesus used for his father. But still at the same time, irregardless, it's still God. And his the joy that and the singing and the love that he has for us is just, man can't contemplate that any more than an evolutionist can contemplate the eyeball. It just can't be handled. So she goes, you know, in other words, we can't explain it. It just can't be, you know, it can't be brought forth into any kind of our finite minds, you know. And so, and she says, and heaven and earth shall unite in the Father's song of rejoicing. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Thus far in the Savior's parable, there is no discordant note to jar the harmony of the scene of joy. But now Christ introduces another element. When the prodigal came home, the elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. This elder brother has not been sharing in his father's anxiety, and watching for the one that was lost. I love the way she puts that, because a lot of us dads that have kids that are off the true path, knows exactly what she says here when she says, the elder brother has not been sharing in his father's anxiety. You know? Because fathers will worry about their kids, whether people believe that or something. That's, you know, I'm living proof of that. But kids are going to be kids, you know. And you can't let it get to you. You got to, you know, let go of that. That's what I'm learning now. I'm trying to learn that, you know, because, and it's not just my own kids. I'm talking about all our kids when I say, you know, the kids. But, so she says, he shares not, therefore, in the father's joy at the wanderer's return. The sounds of rejoicing kindle no gladness in his heart. He inquires of the servant the reason of the festivity, and the answer excites his jealousy. He will not go in to welcome his lost brother. The favor shown the prodigal he regards as an insult to himself. When the father comes out to remonstrate with him, the pride and malignity of his nature are revealed. He dwells upon his own life, and his father's house is a round of unrequited service, and then places in mean contrast the favor shown to the son that just returned. He makes it plain that his own service has been that of a servant rather than a son, when he should have found an abiding joy in his father's presence. His mind has rested upon the profit to accrue from his circumspect life. His words show that it is for this he has foregone the pleasures of sin. Now, if this brother is to share in the father's gift, the elder son counts that he himself has been wronged. He grudges his father, he grudges his brother the favor shown him. He plainly shows that had he been in the father's place, he would not have received the prodigal. He does not even acknowledge him as a brother, but coldly speaks of him as thy son. You hear that? Thy son. He doesn't say my brother. He says thy son. And, you know, some parents, when they get in heated arguments, that's what, you know, like the dad will say, you know, your daughter, hey, look, she's your daughter too, you know. But, or the brothers do, you know, or the sisters, you know, this is just human nature. This is the way it can aspire to, if you want to use that, for lack of a better word, because that's not a really good thing to aspire to. So she goes on, she says, yet the father deals tenderly with him. Son, he says, thou art ever with me. And all that I have is thine. Through all the years of your brother's outcast life, have you not had the privilege of companionship with me? Everything that can minister to the happiness of his children was freely theirs. The son need have no question of gift or reward. All that I have is thine. You have only to believe my love and take the gift that is freely bestowed. That's echoing scripture there. One son had for a time cut himself off from the household, not discerning the father's love. But now he has returned, and the tide of joy sweeps away every disturbing thought. This thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. I don't know why this reminds me of Peter, but it does in a way. When Peter was finally converted, when he finally understood, when it finally clicked, if you will. This is what's going on with the prodigal son. It finally clicked, okay, love. That's what's going on at my father's house. Okay, fine. I didn't like the idea that I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that, I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that. And everything is, you got to do it this way because it's better. You got to do, you know, man, the guy was so strict. But it finally clicked. He did it because he loved me. Finally clicked. He was strict because he loved me. And like Peter, he finally realized. And then wept bitterly after he heard that rooster crow the third time. And then, no matter what the devil done, he never would have. That's why the devil gave up on him after that. At that point, he wasn't going to tempt him anymore in that area, because Peter would have gladly gone to his death then. It clicked, as we say in today's world. So she says, was the elder brother brought to see his own mean, ungrateful spirit? Did he come to see that though his brother had done wickedly, he was his brother still? Did the elder brother repent of his jealousy and hard-heartedness? Concerning this, Christ was silent. For the parable was still enacting, and it rested with his hearers to determine what the outcome should be. By the elder son were represented the unrepenting Jews of Christ's day, and also the Pharisees in every age, who look with contempt upon those whom they regard as publican and sinners, because they themselves have not gone to great excesses in vice. The Pharisees and those guys, you know, they are filled with self-righteousness. Christ met these cavaliers on their own ground. Like the elder son, I love the way she's putting this together. She says, like the elder son in the parable, they had enjoyed special privileges from God. They claimed to be sons in God's house, but they had the spirit of the hireling. They were working not from love, but from hope of reward. In their eyes, God was an exacting taskmaster. They saw Christ inviting publicans and sinners to receive freely the gift of grace, the gift which the rabbis hoped to secure only by toil and penance, and they were offended. The prodigal's return, which filled the father's heart with joy, only stirred them to jealousy. In the parable, the father's remonstrance with the elder son was heaven's tender appeal to the Pharisees. All that I have is thine, not as wages, but as a gift. Like the prodigal, you can receive it only as the unmerited bestowal of the father's love. In other words, it's a gift. You can't pay for a gift. You can't work for a gift. It's a gift. You can't do thing one. It's a gift. That's what salvation is all about. So she says, self-righteousness not only leads men to misrepresent God, but makes them cold-hearted and critical toward their brethren. The elder son, in his selfishness and jealousy, stood ready to watch his brother, to criticize every action, and to accuse him for the least deficiency. He would detect every mistake and make the most of every wrong act. Thus he would seek to justify his own unforgiving spirit. Many today are doing the same thing, and I'm guilty of this as well. Many of us do this. We have a tendency, like when somebody attacks us or says something, we have a tendency to lash out and point out their faults. You know? And so, Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do sometimes. She says, while the soul is making its very first struggles against a flood of temptations, they stand by, stubborn, self-willed, complaining, accusing. They may claim to be children of God, but they are acting out of the spirit of Satan. By their attitude toward their brethren, these accusers place themselves where God cannot give them the light of his countenance. Many are constantly questioning, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? But he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. This is the service that God has chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and yet that you break every yoke, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. When you see yourselves as sinners, saved only by the love of your heavenly Father, you will have tender pity for others who are suffering in sin. You will no longer meet misery and repentance with jealousy and censure. When the ice of selfishness is melted from your hearts, you will be in sympathy with God and will share his joy in the saving of the lost. It is true that you claim to be a child of God, but if this claim be true, it is thy brother that was dead, not thy son. It is thy brother that was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. He is bound to you by the closest ties, for God recognizes him as a son. Deny your relationship to him, and you show that you are but a hireling in the household, not a child in the family of God. Though you will not join in the greeting to the lost, the joy will go on. The restored one will have his place by the Father's side and in the Father's work. He that is forgiven much, the same loves much. But you will be in the darkness without. For he that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. 1 John 4:8. Amen.